Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we come to this scripture, you might reveal yourself, your purpose, your nature, and we might understand the small but poignant journey that David makes in this psalm to a clearer understanding concerning your nature. Amen. Psalm 13 is a psalm of David, and we see in verse 2 and verse 4, he refers to an enemy. It might be natural for us to assume this is someone like Saul. This could be from the time when he was the Lord's anointed, but really that wasn't a great place to be in his mind at times, because Saul was literally chasing him, it seemed, all over Israel, and his life was under threat. Or maybe we might think of the time of Absalom's revolt, when in a sense there's the message that the men of Israel, all of them, it seems, you know, people always exaggerate, have, you know, gone after Absalom. Now actually, as we look at that story, we realize there's far more people on David's side than it first seems. But there's just a hint of perhaps something else in this psalm, that it may not be a human foe at all. And one wonders whether David is suffering illness or a fear of death. There certainly seems to be a confusion in his mind. And really, this psalm, the very first part of it, it's really in three parts, very much centres on, you know, the common theme that people will often feel. Where is God when I need him? You know, I'm in the middle of this issue or trouble or a family crisis, and this is a time I really need to feel God's presence, but I'm not feeling it. I can remember some years ago now, it was a minister's prayer conference up at Willesby Castle in Derbyshire. And Willesby Castle, we don't have a prayer conference there anymore, it's been taken over by a different company running it, but it was a lovely place because it literally was on the edge of a valley, and you look down and you could see the Derwent. And, you know, you could look across and there were some wonderful crags and stuff. It was a very picturesque setting, really. And I got up and I wandered out there after the prayer meeting before breakfast. And there was a thick mist literally sitting in the valley. And I had my breakfast and later just sort of poked my nose outside the door again. I could see a little bit more of the lawn. And then later when it came after the first session, the sun was up and the mist had melted away. And there was the valley. And I think there's a sense here of degrees in this psalm. David is getting better visibility of God as it goes on. And so we start really with the thick mist. Or as I've got it here, looking inward. David was a man who had a unique relationship with God. He wasn't perfect, we know that. We know he sinned in the case of Bathsheba and the events around that. But he's very much a man after God's heart. And yet, the start of this psalm, "How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever?" shows a man who feels he's very, very distant. This is an unfamiliar situation for David. Quite unfamiliar. "How long will you hide your face from me?" That is not the relationship that David was used to with the Lord. So there's a feeling here that when he makes this complaint, it is because it denotes actually a former close relationship. And if there's been a close relationship, if God has been the place David could go in the past, why doesn't he seem to help now? That's the big question, isn't it? Why suddenly does he seem silent? Does he seem distant? Why, or perhaps he's even thinking, what's caused the relationship to change? It really does feel, doesn't it, that God has withdrawn from him. How long will you hide your face from me? And as I said, it denotes a very close personal relationship. But there's a bit of a hint when we get to verse 2 as to what the issue may be. First part of verse 2. How long must I wrestle with my thoughts? David is looking very much inward at this time. Whatever the issue is, and there's just a hint there because it says, how long must I wrestle from my thoughts? This is perhaps something more psychological or something that is affecting him in some way. It's very personal to him. It tends to suggest, doesn't it, that there's inner turmoil. Fear? Quite possibly. Depression. And whatever it is, it's like an enemy to him. It's like someone has got him in his sights. David feels beaten down. I always remember, there's a time, isn't there, right towards, you know, as David's getting on a bit, maybe his best fighting days are past him, and in the end, because, you know, he nearly comes a cropper in battle, they say, no, we don't want the light of Israel to go out. So, you know, David, you know, you can be, perhaps do the strategy, but you've got to retire from, you know, fighting in the front line. I wonder if it's something like that. His thinking looks like an enemy standing over him, ready for the kill. David feels utterly defeated. He still uses that language, actually, in verse 4. My enemy will say, I have overcome him. And my heart and my foes will rejoice when I fall. It's giving, you know, don't give them the pleasure of this, Lord. Presumably David's enemies, it would be quite fair to think, isn't it? They're God's enemies, isn't he? Because he's a man after God's heart. So there's a sense here that's interesting, isn't it? David is still thinking in terms, some terms that are right, and we'll touch on that a bit more. But these external pressures, whatever they may be, have triggered something in David's mental state. And one of the things that is noticeable is this, that the how long is repeated 4 times in this psalm. There's a sense, isn't it, that the how long is not an unfamiliar question in psalms. It occurs, you can look it up if you're taking notes, in Psalm 6 and verse 3. Very often the psalmist may start with some form of complaint or question. And so it's not an unusual thing. In fact, it's rather refreshing, isn't it, that we read Psalms and we see the depth of human emotion and we see the struggles, because actually their struggles are our struggles much of the time. And this is the wonderful thing, isn't it? The Bible is a divinely inspired book, but it's actually a very human book as well, because it deals with real people going through real things. And this is what I love about the Bible. It never glosses it over. They suffer. They get knocked about by life. You know, you see examples of people who are at their wits' end. I mean, if you ever want a psalm, I think it's Montgomery Boyce says it's good we have a psalm like this, it's good also we only have one. Read Psalm 88. I remember when I was preaching it up at Reef Congregational up in Swalesdale, a lovely part of the world. And one of the deacons, who's very acquainted with his Bible, he was reading, you know, he's reading it through as I was, reading it, and he was thinking, oh, he must have a lifting bit at the end, because his Bible was, he had to turn the page to get to the last part, and he turned the page and he went, doesn't. It ends on the darkest note. And actually, it sometimes is. Life is not full of happy endings, and David is certainly not anticipating one here. But he is consumed in some way, whether it's a physical enemy, or whether it is that it seems to have triggered in him fears and thoughts that affect him deeply, and he cannot see a way out, and the worst thing is he does not feel God's presence with him, looking inward. But this is a psalm of three parts. After questioning where God is, when he seems distant, he actually starts to look outward. Verse 3 and 4. Look on me and answer, O Lord my God. What's his state of mind there? I'm not quite sure. But he doesn't think just because God is distant or he cannot find God at this time, he doesn't think that the Lord will not at some time intervene. He uses, and we notice, and this is encouraging, even in that first section, he uses the word Lord, capitals, Yahweh. So he's praying to the covenant God. And it's, who is David? It's the Lord's anointed. The Lord made promises to David and he's kept them. So there's just a note of hope here. He doesn't see it as a done deal that he's finished and his enemy, whatever it would be, whether it be a metaphorical enemy or again a physical enemy, will triumph over him. No. He realizes his physical or mental state depends on the Lord to rectify it and not himself. Again, there's just this hint in verse 3, second half. Give light to my eyes or I will sleep in death. There's that very poignant bit, you know, in the Madness of King George, where he talks, he goes up to some court official and he says, you know, when he's suffering his madness, he says, there's a like a mist here. And here. And David seems to be feeling that, doesn't he? Give light to my eyes. Again, this could refer, as I said, to death or sickness. But the thing is, isn't it? David realizes the answer lies with the Lord, whatever it refers to. Another interesting translation, which is quite a possible one here, the Hebrew could be rendered, restore the vigour of my life to me. When you suffer from depression, when I was a young man, I suffered from depression greatly. It just saps your energy, doesn't it? You don't want to do anything. You don't want to see anyone. There's nothing that seems to get through to you. It takes some form of treatment or medication to bring you out of it. That's what David's saying here. Lord, you've got to be the remedy to this malaise or whatever it is I'm feeling. That's what's got to happen. If I'm going to feel the vigor of life again, it's got to come from you. It's not certainly not going to come from me. And so David, I think it's quite interesting here. He realizes he needs to separate what may be physical, spiritual, or mental here. He needs to realize that whatever the issue is out of those three, it will take God to come in and be the cure. And I think this is the interesting thing here. He has, you can see him starting to come out of it in the second part of verse 4. My enemy will say, I have overcome him. My foes will rejoice when I fall. Now, I think there's a genuine concern, but I think there's also, you know, for himself and his well-being, I also think that David wants to see the Lord glorified. And he knows if his enemy, be it physical or mental, triumphs, then people might nudge each other, and some of the pagan nations will say, you know, the God David worships can't be up to too much, can he? If this is what happens to the one who was called his anointed. So David doesn't want the enemy to triumph, and there's a sense there. He doesn't want injustice to triumph. He doesn't want a situation where people could mock God in any way at all. Now it's important, isn't it, when we are in some sort of malaise, spiritual, mental, whatever it might be, physical, that we don't lose sight of the Lord, and we don't lose sight of indeed his purposes, whatever they may be. When I was suffering from depression, I went to my pastor at the time, and he said, well, one thing's, Keith, go and get checked out by a doctor. And that's the most sensible thing you could do. But it's not the thing you think of. It's strange, isn't it, when you're depressed? Not necessarily first of all. You're trying to, as David was, mulling over your problems. I can remember a pastor, he'd suffered from various depression over the years, could be very bad at times. And he was talking at the minister's prayer conference. And he went into his pocket, he said, you know what I call this? And he brought out a little file, his little medication, Common Grace. Common Grace. There are many things that are given. It's not always the zap or the miracle. It's sometimes just the things that God has given. The knowledge he's given humankind that can bring us out. Let's not ever sort of look down on any means that the Lord uses to heal which are within his will. So David is just starting to look outward at this point, after really being focused on himself and his terrible situation. He starts to look out. He's starting to think of God's honour, and he's starting to think that, yeah, now hold on a second, God won't leave me in this. And then we get to the last part. What's the key thing that David's going to do or got to do? It's looking upwards, isn't it? And that's what we see very much in the last part of the psalm. Verse 5, but I trust in your unfailing love. My heart rejoices in your salvation. David had experienced God's love over the time, and so he's starting to sort of look back and count his blessings, which is always a good idea, isn't it? And one of the things that I think is important is that when times are hard, one is to look at the present. David certainly, I think, does that. And say, well, actually, hold on a second. What is the nature of God? How's he treated me in the past? Because the danger is when we are depressed or whatever, we forget all the blessings. We just get in the here and now when we get consumed. And David knows he has to come out of that. David knows that the Lord has been good to him in the past. He knows that his nature is love towards those who love him. So he can do that. In a sense, he's doing a very sensible thing here. Because he's looking back. In fact, the Hebrew, where we have, I trust in your unfailing love, it probably should be past tense. I have trusted in your unfailing love. This is someone looks back, and I've said this before. The number of old saints I've dealt with, who all you have to do is really take them back to what they know and love. I'm not saying it solves the problem, I'm not saying the problem goes away, but it brings them up, doesn't it? Because they realise again God's faithfulness in the past. And if he was faithful then, why can't we trust him to be faithful now? David had probably been in many difficult situations. But he can say this, my heart rejoices in your salvation. Whatever had happened in the past, the Lord had brought him through it and out the other side. I don't know when this was written, but there's a very interesting example of this in Psalm 3, where he says, O Lord, how many are my foes that rise up against me? Many are saying God will not deliver him. And actually, as we look at that, we see the first part is how Lord, capitals, O Yahweh, God of the covenant, how many are my foes risen against me? This is the God he has a relationship with. Many are saying to me, God will not deliver him. It's Elohim. It's the creator God. It's a God that seems distant to them. It's, as I said when I preached this a few weeks back, it's, well, you know, David's written his last psalm now, hasn't he? And David knows better, because God is a God who can be trusted. And that's what David does here. He looks back. He knows God is loving. How does he know that? God looked out for him, and God has brought him thus far. And that, I think, is a very important thing to do. And that makes the difference. Not the situation. We've got no indication here that the situation has been resolved at the end of this psalm. The situation is quite probably exactly what it was when we looked at the first two verses. But what can he now do? He can sing to the Lord, for he has been good to me. Again, that sense of looking back. And he says, I will, again, the Hebrew can be rendered, I will rejoice. Doesn't matter really in a sense whether I will sing or I will rejoice. This is future tense, isn't it? I'm going to do that, whatever the situation is, whatever this enemy, be it physical or mental or whatever it is that's getting me down, whatever's happening there, I will praise God. I can praise God despite each and everything that is going on at the time. The illustration I gave at the beginning. Where are we at the end of this psalm? Well, we started off in the thick mist. David couldn't see. God didn't seem to be there. Maybe he's at the stage where he's just starting to see the first part, the grass, the valley. But he knows, in the end, he'll be able to see, as I did, the full view. Now, here's the thing. The beauty of that valley did not cease to exist just because there was thick mist. It was there. I couldn't see it. That was the difference. God didn't cease to be the God who loved David, the God who had saved David. No, he was there. It's just David was all, you know, caught up in his own thoughts and his own worries and his concerns. But even if he can't see it completely yet, David anticipates he will see God's care, love and glory once again. And as I said, we just see that little hint of David wanting God to be glorified in this psalm, as much as Jean wanting to be delivered from whatever it was that was troubling him. This is a very key thing, isn't it? The situation hasn't changed for David, but his outlook has changed. And in the end, that is the most important thing here, isn't it? David takes us on a journey. Perhaps it's a journey we can recognise, and perhaps it's one we've experienced at various times. But the wonderful thing is that after the realisation that it takes God to resolve this, David starts to look outward and eventually upward. His whole worldview changes and becomes in accordance with the situation as it actually is. That's an important thing to remember, isn't it? One of the things that I found in dealing with some Christians, they never seem to actually reach the state of the maturity David has here. Either everything's going well and you talk to them and, oh yes, it's one blessing after another. And I've known ones like this, one blessing after the other, and you listen to them and think, are they living on the same planet? Or, you know, something like that. I have felt that. I remember talking to a good friend of mine, a curate at St. Peter's, and he said, they must have died. And I thought, what is he talking about? He said, well, they must be in heaven. Because of the way they're talking, it doesn't make sense to me. And yet, so many of the people I've spoken to like that seem to have the roller coaster ride. They're up, everything's great, God loves me, and then we're down. Where's God? Where's he gone? Where's everything like that? And you counsel them, you take them to scripture, and then you get the next crisis after they seem to pick themselves up and that. David actually has got the maturity to get his mind set, his mind fixed on God, and start to see what's actually going on. God's there, and he will see him again. He will be able to rejoice in him again, but why wait to rejoice? Why wait to praise him? Why not do it now? Even in the most difficult time. What are we to think? Well, there's several places we could go, but I'm just going to go for one, which just seems very appropriate. It's this great part of Romans chapter 8, and just one verse, 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. One of the things that people tend to forget, they remember the first part of that verse. We know that in all things God works for good those who love him. David realizes that. But David actually understands here again the second part of the verse. He's called for a purpose. God will not forsake him. And that's the wonderful thing, isn't it? In a topsy-turvy world, we can look around and think the world's a mess, and it is. Always has been. But here's the wonderful thing. it is not the circumstances or difficulties we're facing that pull the strings. This verse tells us it's God. And if that meant God came in the Lord Jesus Christ and laid down his life, there was a purpose for it, for you and me and all who the Lord shall call. And that means, does that disappear when we're having a difficult time? No, not at all. And like David, we can take faith in that and put in our trust in a God like that. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we just thank you for what we see in this passage. We thank you for the way that David manages to think back, and slowly light comes back to him. Slowly, even though he's not been taken out of that situation, he can view the whole thing differently. Lord, we pray that we would have the maturity to do that in whatever we face in the weeks and months ahead. We ask it in the name of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen.